You know, I don't know if you've ever thought much about this, but really worship is kind of a romantic thing. The Bible says that we're the bride of Christ, and He's the groom. And someday in a very real and symbolic and spiritual and ways I don't even comprehend, the Bible says in Revelation that we will be given to the groom as the bride, and we'll spend 7 years at the most awesome wedding feast that there has ever been. For 7 solid years, and the Bible says that Christ Himself will serve the bride. Worship is a special thing, and I hope that as you come, actually I hope that you make it a point never to miss these times, because these times are so necessary in your life personally, in your development with Christ, in your time to be together with other members of the body of Christ and worship Him. Let's bow our heads before we get started this evening and ask the Lord for our time tonight. Lord, we just want to thank You so much that You are our groom. You are a gentle, personal, loving, and tender God. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness in each of our lives here tonight. And we ask for Your blessing tonight. We ask You to teach us and instruct us. We ask You, Lord, to use this time in our lives to give us convictions of what we're doing in our life. Lord, we don't want to spend our life, as Brent was sharing with us this evening, it's so short, we don't want to spend it in vain. We don't want to spend it in a program or in methods that are not Yours. God, we ask You, and I ask tonight that You give each person here a teachable, hungry heart. I ask You, Lord, no matter what they've ever thought before about New Testament leadership, they have an open mind tonight to look freshly at the Scriptures and at the Word of God and examine them carefully to see what's true and what isn't true. It's so easy, Lord, to have preconceived notions. It's so easy to think that because mainstream Christianity is doing one thing, that that's the right thing. But I think of Martin Luther, as the popes told Martin Luther and the cardinals, how can you be right and thousands upon thousands of people be wrong? It doesn't matter how many are on our side, Lord. What matters is what Your Word says. I pray we have the courage and the gall and the guts to stand up and stand on the Word of God. Now bless our time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last celebration, I started a series entitled New Testament Leadership, Leadership You Can Trust. And I went over last time the differences between what is normally thought of as Christian leadership, how a person gets into leadership and pastoral ministry, and what the New Testament has to say. We covered character versus education. We covered the quality of a man's life versus the charisma of his personality. And I hope that you took the time, many of you came up afterwards and commented to me that you appreciated. I hope you took the time to go over those things carefully, examine your own Bible, and find out whether or not those things are true. Tonight, we're going to continue with a topic entitled Biblical Leadership Responsibilities. What I basically want to do, or we're going to do one more time after this, is I want to lay out to you so that you understand from the Scriptures, number one, what is biblical and what is not biblical. Okay? It's hard. I realize this. It's hard to go against the status quo, isn't it? It's hard to do it at your job. It's hard to be a person of integrity at your job. It's very easy to slide into dishonesty and say, well, I can't rock the boat. I don't want to rock the boat, and so we're dishonest. It's easy in school not to stand alone for what is right. And it's easy in Christianity to go along with the main flow of what's happened and what has always been, we call them traditions, instead of putting them under the microscope of God's Word and asking ourselves, is it or is it not really legitimate? Now, if you're afraid to do that, you don't want to hear what I have to say. If you're willing, Jesus said this. I'll tell you the acid test for understanding true biblical truth. Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do my teaching, if anyone is willing to obey what I say, then and only then will he know whether it's from God or not. When we have a willing heart, a willingness that says, Lord, I remember when I became a new Christian 14 years ago, and I had been raised in a certain fundamental area of Christianity, with my whole background, I remember telling the Lord, "Lord, my decision is to be an open book. I don't know if once saved is always saved. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I need it or if I don't. I don't know if tongues are true or if they're not. I don't know anything. God, I am an open book. What I am asking you to do is teach me freshly from the Word of God through others that you have influencing my life. God, teach me. I want to do what's biblical. I don't just want to adopt things that are told me because they're told me. I want them backed up in the Word of God. I want to understand it. I want to see it." And that has always been my mentality. That needs to be your mentality for living. So tonight I want to cover with you biblical leadership responsibilities. What is the responsibility of a leader? Once a person's a pastor. Last time we talked about the process to leadership. We talked about how he needs to be proven in life's circumstances. Every leader that God raised up in the Old Testament and the New was through the school of hard knocks. You cannot find one, basically, you cannot find one that had what we would consider a seminary or Bible school education. That's not wrong. I am simply saying that the Bible does not require it, nor did God ever require it of Moses, of David, of Ezra, of Nehemiah, of Joseph, of Paul, of Peter, of John, of Apollos, of Aquila, Priscilla, and on the list goes. So what we want to look at tonight are what are the responsibilities. The first thing I'd like you to do is turn to Acts chapter 6. You're going to have to bear with me. We probably have 70 verses to look at tonight. Okay? Because I do not want you taking my word for this. We are going to do an expository hopscotch Bible study through the New Testament. So that your faith does not rest on my opinions, so your faith rests on the revealed Word of God. So Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Second thing I want to tell you is this. If you're here new tonight or you wonder, gee whiz, how does he get off saying some of this stuff? Well, I want to explain to you a basic premise that we have at Evergreen Community Church. This is a basic doctrinal premise. We believe that this book means what it says and just what it says, that it's literal, that it's for today, and that everything God wants us to know is between this leather cover and this leather cover. Now, that's what we believe. Okay? So, based on that premise, and what the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired by God. That means literally God-breathed, God-spoken, and is profitable for teaching, for training, for correction, for reproof, etc., etc. Based on that, then I share these things. Otherwise, there's no authority to say anything, you see. I could just make something up. And today, a lot of that's happening. So I want to take meticulous time and care so that you know I'm not blowing hot air, and that you know this stuff is founded on the Word of God and exactly what it says. All right. The first priority of God's leaders, of the pastor, is the Word and prayer. The Word and prayer. That is their first primary essential devotion. In Acts chapter 6, we read in verse 1, "In those days when the number of the disciples were increasing, the Cretan Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." You get a sense here of the life of New Testament Christianity. They have these massive meals to provide for the needy. Actually, you get the impression that it was for everybody. They were eating together every day. And the Bible does seem to indicate that. "And there were Greek Jews, or of that a Grecian descent, and there were Hebraic Jews," and of course, Hebraic means Hebrew, true Jew, true lineage. So there was a little favoritism going on. And they had a complaint, they took it to the leaders, and they said, "There's a problem. Our widows are being overlooked. And the Hebrew widows are getting first shot at the food." So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, this is very important, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Etc., etc. You can read the whole chapter for yourself, the whole book. But because of that crucial decision. And you want to know something? This was a very crucial decision. Do you want to know why? Okay. Transport yourself to First Testament Christianity, first century Christianity. Jesus has just risen from the dead and gone to heaven. One of the things that Jesus repeated over and over and over again to his disciples was what? He who would be greatest among you must be your servant. Now remember how Jesus displayed that in simply a symbolic act? He washed their feet, didn't he? Imagine now the crucial mistake that would have been made if the 12 would have interpreted that and decided, well, true serving from a leader is to wait on tables, take people's sandals off, and wash their feet. This was a very crucial decision because it would have slowed up and, I believe, stagnated the entire movement in the book of Acts. So they got the 12 together. And they realized, and we're going to get to this later, of course, Peter's personal message that Jesus gave to Peter. Try to remember it, and we'll get to it, but you see if you can remember in John 21. I think that, Peter, he was obviously one of the men who stood out among the 12. I think he called that to mind and said, wait a minute, I remember Jesus saying this, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, tend my lambs. If you love me, feed my sheep. I think Jesus was trying to emphasize with me, Peter must have thought to himself, that my job of serving is to serve the Word. Okay? So, based on this, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 15. Paul is writing this to Timothy, a fellow leader, writing to a pastor. Paul was obviously an apostle. He had a unique role in the New Testament. And he was writing to Timothy, a young elder, a young pastor, and he shares this with him in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. So again, we see here the emphasis of focusing his life on truth. I wrote down this little thought. It would not be right for the pastor to be the cook and bottle washer. His serving is in a different capacity. I know pastors that have to shovel the walk before church. They have to mow the lawn. They're supposed to pull the dandelions. They're supposed to paint the inside of the church. They're supposed to make sure the air conditioning filters change. Hey, I'm telling you something. That's not my job. I'm sorry. That's not my job. And if we want to make the most effective use for the progress of the gospel of Christ, then we must have men who are full of the Spirit, women who are full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of a desire to serve Christ, who are willing to show up on time, early, to these meetings to set up equipment, to set up children's facilities, to set up everything else. Because you see, that's how it all works together. I'd like you to turn to Ezra, Old Testament. Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10. I just want to give you three biblical examples of leaders, God's leaders. They were tremendous men of God. I also would like you men out there, as I go through these today, as I go through these things, I just want you to ask yourself, are you ready to make this commitment? Leadership is a public thing, you know, and sometimes it's a glowing position, and people think, boy, I'd like to do that. Boy, I could do that. I want you to ask yourself tonight, you really think you could do that? Where are you at in your life, and are you willing to pay the price? Ezra 7, verse 10. It says this, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and practice of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees in the laws of Israel. The New American Standard says, and Ezra set his heart to study, to practice, and to teach the law of God in Israel. You see, nothing happens in the kingdom of God until a man decides in private to set his heart as a flint. To know the Word. To be a workman approved. To do it in his life. And then and only then will you ever have the ability to effectively communicate it. Okay? So we see Ezra's example. Now, turn with me to Daniel. Daniel, Daniel is in the back part of the Old Testament. It's after Jeremiah. And Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. All of you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and Daniel had quite a life. But here's one of the reasons why. Daniel, chapter 6, and verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Okay, why is this significant? Because obviously Daniel was a man of conviction. Why? Because these men, these fellow leaders in Babylon at the time, hated Daniel's guts. They talked the king into making a law that anyone who prayed to a different god than the god of Babylon would be thrown into the lion's den. So, Daniel found that out, and he went and continued his regular practice immediately. These men spied on him. They were witnesses. They went and told on him. Daniel knew that would happen. That's conviction. Daniel knew where his priorities was. And the third example, Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Ephesians 1 verse 15. Paul says this, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and I keep asking that the God of our Lord may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation. I pray that your eyes be enlightened. I pray. Obviously, you read the life of Paul, you read through the New Testament, the man was a man of prayer. He was a man who prayed. He was a man who was committed to prayer. So a leader's responsibility, primary responsibility, is number one, the Word of God, to be in it, to be sharing it, and number two, prayer. And you remember last week I told you the average pastor in America spends 3 minutes a day in prayer. Well, he's shirking his responsibility. But you know, I didn't say this last week. I empathize with these men, and I'll tell you why. Brent and I are very fortunate because you people are really extraordinary men and women. You are not nominal, ordinary Christians. Let me give you a little proof of that. A few weeks ago, we had a concert here. Remember the concert we had here? Free will offering was taken. We got a call, a special call, extra call from the booking agent. And the booking agent just wanted to let us know that Bobby Michaels was thrilled with the time and he'd love to come back and wanted to give us first priority for anywhere in Minneapolis. And then the agent went on to say, and something else I just wanted to tell you, the average free will offering for all of our artists, and they book groups like Mylon LeFevre and Broken Heart, not just Bobby Michaels, but a whole bunch of Christian artists. The average giving per person is 67 cents. You all gave $4.20 a person. That's 6.5 times the norm, my friends. Brent and I really count it a privilege to be able to labor with men and women like you. The things that go on in this church are a reflection of the body alive that's working together. If it were not, that's why most pastors only get 3 minutes in prayer a day. They're booked up with counseling. They've got to go do this. They've got to go do that. They've got to get the Xerox machine fixed. They've got to go do this and that and the other thing. And their day is filled with trivia. And so it's really not all their fault. I mean, many could spend more. But there are many who would love to that have such demands placed on them. And fortunately, Brent and I have been blessed with you all. So that's really to your credit. Number two. Second responsibility, they are to carefully watch themselves and carefully guard their fellow leaders. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to do my best to get done with 9, but just bear with me, okay? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. By the way, I try to make this as interesting as I can, but this is not my normal mode of teaching. You know, this is getting down to the material, the nitty-gritty, and we just got to do this so you understand what's going on. Okay? So I'll try to make it as interesting as I can, shout a little bit when I can, but we just got to go through this information, all right? 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. It says, "Watch This is Paul again talking to Timothy. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And then turn with me to Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. I guess you could call this real Bible study, couldn't you? So for those of you who've been wanting Bible study and tons of verses, you're going to get them all in one night. Acts 20 and verse 28 says this. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Okay, first of all, pastors are to give careful attention to their lives and how they live. They must keep their priorities straight. They must also make sure their teaching and their doctrine are biblically sound and solid. I think of all the unending grief that has come today to the name of Christ that could have not happened, that wouldn't have happened, if pastors, leaders, would have taken this seriously. The first priority of my life, and it really is the main priority I keep in my life, is watching Mark Darling. What am I doing with my time? Is the word and prayer the priority of my day? How is my family doing? Are we bringing shame to the name of Christ? Is there anything amiss in my life? I have to keep forging ahead. I have to keep pressing, and I take it very, very seriously. On both extremes, both the negatives and the positives, I look for the negatives, all right, what needs to change, but I also look for the positives. Am I being winsome? Am I being attractive to the lost? Am I drawing people to Christ? Am I being effective? I try to evaluate every aspect of my life on a daily, regular basis. Secondly, I have a responsibility. Remember last week, I told you the biblical mandate for plurality of leaders. Co-leadership, co-pastoring, equality in authority. Why? Because one of the things that I appreciate as much as anything working with Brent is the security and the freedom that I have knowing that if I'm stray, he'll call me to it. He'll talk to me about it. I find a lot of comfort in that. I want you to know that. I also find a lot of freedom because I'm able to go gangbusters until he says something. See, I don't know if you knew that. The same thing with parents. That's why children need boundaries. When they have boundaries, they really become creative. Then they're really able, when they know, if they know, well, look, if I'm out of line, Mom and Dad will talk to me. In the meantime, I'm going gangbusters. See? I have tremendous freedom and tremendous security knowing that. And Brent, I'm sure, feels the same in various ways. That's a comfort to you, but we must watch ourselves. Why? Because let's just suppose, you know, I decide that to start teaching you all that you need to be circumcised to be saved. I really could never figure out, though, how girls fit into that. I got to study Galatians a little bit more to figure that one out, how they got into the kingdom. You never thought of that's one of those, You ever thought about that? You know, I mean, really, have you ever thought about that biblically? Really think about that. How can these Jews, you talk about being chauvinistic. I mean, they're telling everybody they need to be circumcised to be saved, but that leaves women out of heaven. Well, you never thought about it. That shows you need to meditate more on the Word. So you need to think, stimulate your thinking. Okay? Anyway, let's just suppose I said that, or suppose I come along and say, well, you need to be baptized to be saved, and well, that could really, or you know, there's a possibility you could lose your salvation. I have a verse here that says, be careful lest you fall from grace. Well, fortunately, you have a man who's level-headed in the pastorate. Well, hopefully too. But he helps me when I'm not. That keeps us straight. You see, that keeps our course straight. And that's our second priority, is to watch our own life and to watch one another and encourage one another. Comfort one another. I wrote this down. We are to watch our fellow leader. We are our brother's keeper. Literally. That's the command. Okay? So that's number two. We are to carefully watch ourselves, and we are carefully to watch our fellow elder, fellow pastor, and those who are helping us lead in various ministries and other things in the church. Number three, leaders should be examples to the church in five basic areas. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 4 in verse 12. He says this, don't let anyone look down on you because you were young. You know, I don't know if you realize this, but Brent and I, we fit in that category. Someone was telling us the other day at our pastor's chat, they showed a friend at work the pictures on the back of the program of Brent and myself. And their comment was, man, are they young! And they look like kids! That's why I changed my hairstyle. Now everyone tells me I look younger. I don't know. I'm starting to gray a little bit, though, and I think I'm just going to let the gray soak in, and maybe people think I'm a little older. We are both 33, and I usually tell people when they make that comment, yes, we're the same age the Lord was when He died. And yes, we're the same age after Jesus had basically accomplished His great mission and set the church in motion. So, but there's times when you feel very youthful. I'll never forget the first time Bob and Elizabeth Cook, after a couple Sundays, they came. And I wondered what it would be like sometime when we start getting people in the church who are older. Older than me. My care group, I work with people that are older than I am. And this is a challenge sometimes. It's really a challenge, Jerry. I don't know what to do sometimes, I'll tell you. You guys think working with college students is tough. I'm telling you. You wait till they get over 40. I'm teasing. Actually, it's been one of the neatest experiences I've had in my life. It really has. It's been a real joy. And, you know, it's. See, what's nice about working with people that are a little older than me is, well, they have more money. And so they can afford planes and swimming pools. And I'll tell you, our care groups are great because, like one of our care group dinners, we had ribeye steaks. Other day, Jerry took me out for a few flying lessons. So I really like my care group. It has really been an encouraging time, I want to tell you. I'm just joking. They really are a dear bunch of people. But getting back to Bob, this story. One day Bob came up to me, and I don't think he'll mind this. Bob, if you do, you know, say, I rebuke you, Mark. Anyway, he came up to me one Sunday, and we had known each other about three or four weeks now. And he said, you know, Mark, he said, I got to apologize to you. He said, I first came, the first grand opening, he said, I really enjoyed it. I thought it was great. But I thought to myself, that's a young kid. I mean, what am I going to learn from a kid? And I'll tell you, I was really blessed by this. This encouraged me as much as anything anyone ever said to me in my life. And his humility really touched me. And he said, but you know, he said, I got to tell you, I walk away amazed. And many times I walk down the hall and he'll just shake his head at me. And I just don't believe it. Where do you get this stuff, man? Well, I learn something every time I come. Well, one of the things that Brent and I have to do is we have to determine we can't let youth get in the way. We can't allow people to think little of us because we're young. Instead, set an example for the believers in your speech, in your life, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. So, the five basic areas that God is asking us to set an example in is our speech, the way we talk. Ephesians 4:29. Says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only a word that meets the need of the moment. That's one of the ways you'll tell if a person's really developing leadership qualities in their life. Are they able to really meet your need, the need of the moment? Are they able to really hit you? I mean, just even in a one-on-one conversation, do they lift your spirit? Do they meet the need? That, again, is a confirmation of the Holy Spirit. This person's on their way to leadership. Then look at 2 Timothy 3:10. 2 Timothy 3:10. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 10, or verse 10. You, however, and this is Paul telling Timothy, and this is the way Paul trained Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, and my suffering. Okay? He let Timothy in on everything. He taught him in those ways with his life. All right? The second thing is our life. Pastors living should be winsome and attractive. This is very important. I've had many people comment to me at different times that, jeepers, you know, the church I was at or I had been acquainted with years and years ago, I mean, you didn't want to know the pastor. He was so stuffy. Or he was aloof, wasn't really approachable. And, I mean, you know, you'd never want to introduce your non-saved friends to him. I hear the chuckles out there. It's because you know that's the truth. So, The Bible commands that a leader has a responsibility that his life is winsome, that it's attractive, that it's, he's a good representative of Christ. He's the kind of guy you'd want to know, and he lives the kind of life that you'd want to live. He has the kind of family, if he's a family man, that you'd want to have. Thirdly, in his love, turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. I'm turning into these scriptures because I want you to see that Paul did all this. He doesn't just say it, but then he shows how it's lived out. I just want it to be to have real clear understanding. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. Okay, he says, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend my very self as well. If I love you more, will you love me the less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you." I think about that. I think about that. That's my motto. It's been my motto for years. If you love me, if I love you more and you love me less, one verse says, what is that to me? It's kind of like big hairy deal. Is that our attitude? You see, that's the attitude of the leader. That's the responsibility of a leader. He doesn't thrive on the love he gets from others. He's secure in the love of God, and he's giving all the time. And he'll gladly spend and be spent for you. He's an example in Christ-like sacrificial loving. Fourth, his faith. My comment I put by this is he needs to be a man of faith, setting the pace for others. He needs to be a man that's believing God, that inspires you to believe God, because it takes one to make one. And that's one of the ways you'll know. If you're growing in your faith, that's because he's growing in his, and he's a man of faith. But it's his responsibility to lead out in faith. And fifthly, and we could talk about this one all night, we won't, but he's to be an example in purity. And I don't really need to go into this any more than to mention Jim Baker and know how important it is that this area is really taken seriously. And that the fellow elder really takes it seriously in his fellow elder. You know, the saddest thing I think of all is to read stories like, finally a book out on Jim Baker's sexual escapades of the past and his troubled mental past. I say to myself, if that's really true, then cursed be the men who never did anything about it, because his blood is on their heads as well. The man that's going to be in leadership, he has a responsibility to maintain moral purity. Now, any of you men in this room, you women maybe somewhat can relate, you know what a challenge that's going to be. If you're going to be in leadership, that's a requirement, that we remain morally pure. That doesn't mean we never have bad thoughts or wrong thoughts, but it means they don't dominate our life, they don't have a stranglehold grip on our life, and we walk uprightly. That's one of the reasons why it says that the pastor, if you're going to identify him, must be the husband of one wife. In other words, a one-woman kind of man. He's committed, he's devoted, he's wrapped up with one woman. Okay? Hebrews 13:7. Turn real quickly to Hebrews 13:7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Says, I believe, by the way, just in passing, for whatever it's worth, that Paul wrote this book. Okay? It doesn't say at the beginning. The reason I believe Paul wrote this book is because of the last three verses. Brothers, I urge you to bear my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Paul says that very same thing in another letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Paul, some people think Peter did. I think there's no way. Peter was never a traveling companion of Timothy. Paul was a regular traveling companion of Timothy. Greet all your leaders and God's people. Those from Italy send the greetings. Grace be with you all. And that was basically the salutation that Paul always gave. So, anyway, he says in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Okay? So, obviously, this guy's got to have a life that's imitatable, because the Bible commands you to imitate his life and his faith. It says to remember your leaders because they spoke the word of God to you. So they were an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Paul says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending my son, whom I love, Timothy, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. I just want you for a moment to meditate on what Paul is saying here, all right? Because I'm going to step out, I'm going to say this tonight, you can hang me later. This sounds very cultish. This sounds like a cult. Gee whiz, imitate the leader? My goodness, does the Bible really say that? And then Paul sending Timothy, and why? Because Timothy was a carbon copy of Paul. And Paul had the confidence that Timothy and Timothy alone could remind them of the way Paul lived, the way Timothy lived, and the way he taught in every church that he went. Now, why is this so important? Because whenever you teach on this, people are going to go, cult, cult, cult. I don't care if they say cult, cult, cult. The question is it biblical or not? Now the cults, what they do is they talk about, man, you have to walk like him, you have to talk like him, you have to dress like him, you have to have the same diamond ring. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay, I want to make that perfectly clear. The imitation that the Bible's talking about is Christ's likeness in an individual. Not hairstyle, glasses, jeans, shoes, whatever. It's talking about their outcome of life. It's talking about their faith, their genuine love for other people, their genuine concern for other people. It's talking about their devotion to Christ. It's talking about enduring hardship. It's talking about holding fast to biblical teaching. That's all that it's talking about. And that's all I'm talking about. Okay, I want that perfectly clear. That's biblical Christianity. A cult goes, I mean, they're just fanatical. Okay? And they distort truth. Often they don't even know what's in here. They just do it. But the devil's the classic counterfeit. And he knows the Bible better than most Christians. That's why oftentimes cults seem to do things that would even seem to be biblical, but everyone steers away from because they think it was a cult. It's because the devil knows the Bible better than most Christians. And he uses many of the same principles that God is commanding us to do. He uses them for his own ends. So never forget that. But he always twists them. Okay? So that's the twist to this. All right? Then the last thing I just want to make clear is that the pastor in 1 Timothy 4:15. 1 Timothy 4:15. And this is also very important. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. And I underline this. I go over this in my mind all the time. So that everyone may see your progress. I would be very discouraged if from time to time someone didn't affirm to me, confirm. Boy, Mark, it's been encouraging to see how God has made you grow since you came here almost 3 years ago. It's encouraging to hear you have trials and God's still building your life. And I want to affirm, yes, He is still building my life. He won't ever be done with it. But the responsibility that a leader has is to continue growing. He must continue growing. Growing to the extent that you visibly can see it. And that you watch it over time. Okay? Alright, the fourth thing. Pastors have the God-given responsibility of shepherding the church of Christ, His body, made up of individual members. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In verse 28. This is Paul speaking again. He says, keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word overseer is the same word as elder, presbytery, bishop, similar to pastor. Then he says this, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It's kind of like telling someone, take care of my Porsche, which I paid $2.5 million for. And it's your responsibility. And I don't want to see any scratches on it when I come back in 10 years. I want it well-oiled, well-maintained, and in top-running condition. Okay? That's what he's saying. All right? So he says this, I know, Paul says, I know this, that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away the disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. I just give you a little tidbit of information. The classic way to tell a wolf, classic way, is he wants attention himself. You can recognize this. As time goes on, you're following the man, you're not following Christ. And he's putting himself forward all the time and not Christ. And he begins distorting truth. And the whole purpose they distort truth is to get you to follow them. Because they're on an ego trip. They're wolves. Alright, so look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. I want to show you that this is said again by a different man, different apostle, 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 1. And we recognize here that Peter was not only an apostle, but he was an elder, a pastor. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Okay, again we see the emphasis on example. Again we see the emphasis that they are to be shepherds of God's flock. So, what does shepherding mean? This is what I really want to focus in on this for the next few minutes. What does shepherding mean? First of all, it means guarding the flock from dangerous elements and wolves. You know, oftentimes people think, well, I mean, you know, the pastor shouldn't be talking to me about that, or why is he concerned about this, or why is he concerned about that? I was visiting with a close friend the other day, a real close friend, a young woman that I led to the Lord about a year ago. And she's been pretty close to my children, and she had a little niece. And she used to bring her niece over to play with my children. She came up to me the other day, and she said, can I talk to you? And I said, yes. And she told me with tears, she said, I just found out my relatives didn't tell me because they knew that I wouldn't be able to handle it, that in July, my little niece died. She was 4. And her name was Tracy, this little girl. And she said it was a terrible accident. I said, what happened? She said, well, her mom was giving her a bath, and the phone rang. And she went to the phone, and before she got back, the little girl got in the hair dryer and plugged it in, and it dropped in the tub. Now, all of us, that breaks your heart, okay? That's what I mean when I talk about caring for the flock, looking out for dangerous elements. You see, I mean, anyone can make that kind of a mistake, and you have no idea your child's going to do that. I mean, the child could slip while you're out for just a moment and fall and hit their head and drown. I mean, you know, it's amazing sometimes kids make it. Because no one's a perfect parent. But what I'm saying is, we would think nothing of a mother taking super precautions to make sure there's no blow dryer in the bathroom, no outlet near the tub, and really teaching that child you don't ever stick anything into an outlet, right? Why do we think differently of pastors? You see, there are dangerous elements that can destroy your life. You want to know some of them? Books. Books. There is so much garbage being written today in the name of Christianity, I can't believe it. There is so much false teaching that doesn't even concur with the Word of God, and people are passing it off. Prosperity Gospel is one of them. Everyone ought to be healed is another one of them. And I can go on and on, but I won't. There are tons of them. Don't listen to them. They're garbage. And I'll share with you a little secret, okay, a little personal thing, that I was very apprehensive about that concert. You know why? Because I didn't know the guy. I was taking Ron and Kathy's word for it, and I trust them, but I still know exactly what might have happened. And I was back there rejoicing as every minute went by, and it got better and better. And I really meant what I said. that night. I was really thankful for that man. But I don't know, and we don't just let anybody come to the church and say whatever they want to say. I've seen that happen before, and it's devastating. See, because all it takes is a little bit of lie with a little bit of truth to send you on a course that shipwrecks your faith. And I've seen that happen with people. I've seen people, somebody says, you can lose your salvation. All of a sudden, they're so bent out of shape, and the next thing you know, they've shipwrecked their faith. So, we're to watch out for false teaching, and we're to watch out for wolves. Turn to Romans 16, verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17, I just want you to see. I want you to see these things for yourself, because I know that many of us here, we just don't take the time, and we don't pick up on these things when we read through the New Testament. Okay? So Romans chapter 16, 17 says, Paul's writing in, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving the Lord with their own appetite. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Okay? So again, we have a command here as pastors that we're to look out for people. Number one, what's a sign? They're dividing people. See, their teaching may look really innocent. What you do is you examine the fruit. That's how you have discernment, you see, in life. You don't go, well, that teaching seems awful good. What you do is find out what impact is it having on people. If it's dividing, they're selfish, they're bigots, they're hypocrites, and you ought to have nothing to do with them. If it's contrary to what the Scripture says, and all you got to do is open the Bible and say, is that really hold water? But it's amazing how often people don't. And it's amazing how people will jump on a bandwagon and somebody says something's true, and all it did is divide, and that ought to be the first sign to you that this is from the devil. Because the devil is the author of chaos, and the devil is the author of division, not God. Okay? Then look at 1 Timothy 1:3. I hope you're writing these down so that later you can go over all of these yourself. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What was happening? You had these guys, classic example, the scholar types, who are getting into the mystical things of God, studying out genealogies and their impact on spirituality. Studying the myths that get handed down through traditions. And Paul was very strong. He says, you command them to stop it now. And to stop teaching things that do not concur with what I taught you to teach and what is sound. Okay, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. This is probably, you know, sometimes you think I'm strong. Boy, I'll tell you, I would have loved to hear Paul speak once in a while. And especially in this passage. This is my justification for fire in your bones. And for strong language. Okay? For Galatians 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Okay, what was going on here is people were telling them, like I said, they had to be circumcised to be saved. All right. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than one we preach to you, let him be eternally damned. As we already said, so I say again, if anybody is preaching you the gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned to hell. You know how powerful that is? Would you wish hell on anybody? You know what Paul says in another version? I wish that those who are teaching you ought to be circumcised would castrate themselves. That's the language Paul used. You don't think he was strong? Well, I'm telling you, he was strong. Well, I'll tell you, he was powerful when it came to truth. He was powerful. And he did not spare anybody who deviated from it purposefully, willfully, and continued in it. He didn't spare them at all. Okay. Secondly, shepherding means feeding the flock. Turn to John 21. Verse 15 through 17. John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. Well, maybe we'll have a New Testament meeting here tonight. Talking about New Testament leadership. John 21. For those of you who don't know what that means we go to midnight. Okay? John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know I do." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said, "Simon, do you love me?" Peter was hurt. He said, "Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Okay? Primary responsibility of leadership is to feed the flock. People should grow under his teaching. He must be committed to teaching the word. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11. "Command and teach these things." Okay? So we see in this verse that Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach the word. And then verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." So it was his responsibility to be teaching, nurturing the flock. Then turn to Titus 2 in verse 1. "You must teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, backbiters, not to be addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good, so that they should train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husband, so no one will belie the word. Similarly, they should teach young men to be self-controlled, in everything to set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything," and on and on and on. What's my comment on this? My comment is that a leader ought to be teaching you in every aspect of living. Family life, your career, your job, your personal life, mothering skills, parenting skills, everything. He ought to be teaching you every area, every facet, because God's Word equips him to do that. He ought to have your respect, and again, we talked about that last week, so that when he shares those things, you take him seriously. Okay? Titus was another leader like Timothy that Paul was encouraging him in the order of church life. All right. Then, this verse in... I didn't write it down, but it's in 1 Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy. Where's the verse where it says correct, rebuke, encourage, comfort? Is it Titus? No, it's not Titus. It's Timothy. Is it Titus 2:15? Uh-uh. That's it. 2 Timothy 3 what? 17. That's the one. Okay. It says... No, that's not the one. Oh, you guys are leading me astray. Okay, it's 1 Timothy. I'm sure it's for her 1 Timothy. We'll find it here in just a moment. Thank you very much, Dave. 2 Timothy 4:2? No, that's not the one. Oh, 2 Timothy. Is that what you said? There it is. Oh, thank you. I'm sorry, I forgot it. Oh, it says, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." All right. The pastor has a responsibility to correct, to rebuke, to encourage, and to comfort. And he needs to do it all with an awful lot of patience. You know, moms and dads, can I speak with you for a moment? How many times have you told little Johnny not to play with whatever? Have you ever gotten tired? Have you ever lost your patience? What do you think it's like to be a pastor? And say the same thing hundreds of times, and still people don't get it. What do you think it's like to deal with an individual, a grown adult, who needs help, and you're trying to correct them, and you say the same things 50 times, and they don't get it? Well, it's a challenge to your patience. But God's command is we're to do it with great patience, because that's what it takes. It really takes great patience. Everyone's at different points in their life. And God is working with each individual, and it takes great patience. but he's to correct. That word means to simply give aid to show the person, help them understand where they're wrong and get them back on track and do it sensitively. Rebuke, now that's a little stronger. Rebuke means call a spade a spade. Rebuke means to kind of sort of get in the guy's way. In fact, Paul gives an example when he stood up with Peter and he rebuked him publicly and said, how can you be doing that when the Jews are here, you're doing one thing, when the Gentiles come, you're doing another. Peter, that's not right. That's a rebuke. Now, of course, we're not to do that publicly, but I think Paul was following one example because Peter was a leader and it was leading others astray. He had to get up and do it in a public way. He didn't do it to offend Peter, and Peter took it right, and Peter and Paul were great friends and brothers in the Lord. But we're to go to one another privately. Pastor has that responsibility. The other thing the pastor has a responsibility for, which is not one of my favorite things, is in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but if you're going to the new members class, you're going to cover this. You read this whole chapter yourself. If you have a Catholic background, the word is excommunication. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The pastor has the responsibility of dealing with severe sin. And it's not really an enjoyable thing to do. But what we have here is a situation. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. In other words, this kid was sleeping with his mom in the church. I mean, it was in the church, and the people in the church knew about it. And you are so proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically absent, physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were there. When you are assembled in the name of Christ, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord is at present, hand this man over to Satan, so the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of clay? The whole batch of dough? And you can go on and on here and see the parameters of what we're talking about. All right? We're talking about severe sin. Severe sin. Do you know that I've had conversations with pastors, and they've told me, and they know this, that about 60 to 75% of their young people in the church are being immoral? You wonder why the state of the church is? They tell me that most of the young couples that come to them for counseling, 75% of them are sleeping together and they know it and they're members of the church. I'm sorry, friends, that can't happen. That cannot happen. That won't happen. If we find out about it, there are steps that we have to take. And in the last year, I've had to do that 3 times. And it's not fun. We haven't had to put anyone out. But I'll tell you, we take this stuff seriously. And if you don't, that's fine. I'm just being gut honest with you where we stand on this stuff. What the Bible includes, I want you to see this for yourself, in 1 Corinthians 5, says this, I have written you in my letter not to associate with the sexually... I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world. For example, we have people coming to church who don't even know the Lord yet. They're not saved. We're talking here right now about people who actually worship with us, who are involved in the church, who are members who know Christ. Okay? I want to make that real clear. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world, okay? So Paul says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Okay? That means, what he's saying is, I don't mean you shouldn't be friends with people who are immoral. You should. If they don't know Christ, they need the Lord. I have plenty of friends that don't know the Lord, that are immoral, that are greedy, that are liars, that are drunks, that are all kinds of things. And I love them. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian, a brother, but is his practice. Now, we're not talking about an act here, all right? Paul's not talking about a mistake. Anyone can have a mistake. Anyone can fall. We live in the most hedonistic society that there's ever been. But I'm talking about a brother who's sexually immoral, he's greedy, he's an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Okay? The point of what Paul is saying is that Brent and I have the responsibility to deal severely when there's that kind of sin going on. And this is an ongoing thing. We've not had to do this very often. In fact, since I've been here in working in Twin Cities in 3 years, had to do it once. And I'll tell you, we put so much energy into this situation. We put 6 months into it to try to get this person to stop what they were doing, to try to get them on a different path. We gave them counseling. We gave them everything. And there was an absolute refusal to change. That's what we're talking about. And so the Bible's procedure is we'd gone to them once. We talked to them about it. And then we took someone else with us. That's the procedure found in Matthew 18. We took another brother with us and talked to him about it, confronted him about it. This has got to stop. And finally, they just openly refused. We took it to the whole church, and we told them their membership was revoked. We asked them to never come back. And we encouraged others that, hey, if they give you a call, don't have anything to do with them. Okay? Now, if you have a question about that, you call me. But before you call me, you read this passage. And you ask yourself, does God mean what He says? Is the Bible really true, and do you really believe it? Okay? Because we do. In fact, if you want to know how serious God is about sin, I just thank God that God works a little bit differently with us today. But you want to read a story that'll really blow your mind. You read about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. They were what the Bible would consider swindlers. And they were swindling God out of something that was theirs. And the wife came to Peter and she was giving some money, just giving an offering. And Peter said, well, turn with me real quick. I just want to show you this in Acts, because I know it's going to be real hard to believe me saying this. So go with me real quick. Acts 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, they kept part of the money for themselves, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart, and you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Yes, it did. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Yes, it was. What Peter's saying, you could have done anything you wanted with it. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, here was the deal. Peter had insight into Ananias. He knew what was going on. Ananias was just trying to make a show for himself because everyone else was doing this, see? Others were doing it sincerely. Ananias, he could have done anything he wanted with the land. He could have kept all the money. But it was with an insincere heart. It was with an evil heart. He was trying to lie to God. So he brought only part of it and said, yes, this is what we received for a piece of land. It's like people who say, you know, on their taxes, yeah, I received $500 for that, when really they got $2,000. So they lied, and here's what happened. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. Then young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, which is incredible. You have to know the Holy Spirit kept that from happening, because somebody dies like that, news would spread like wildfire, right? And Peter didn't tell anybody not to go tell her. God planned this thing. And then it says, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Oh, it certainly is. Peter said, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, one more thing here, okay? This is something I just feel the Lord wants us to go over. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. Okay, I read you about the Lord's Supper, etc., etc. Now in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That means biblically they died. They died, friends. This was happening in Corinth. And you know why? A little thought. You are not recognizing the body of Christ. There was division. You read the book of Corinthians, and there was division among the body. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm more important. I'm this. I've got this. I can speak in tongues. And God despises division. And these people were getting drunk at breaking of bread, at communion. And you know what God did? He says, that's why some of you are you're weak. Some of you are even getting sick. And some of you God has already taken home. So we consider God's standard really important, really valuable. And that's why when it comes to our knowledge, we will not allow those kind of things to go on in this church. We won't. Okay? That out, those of you who know us personally know we're the most sweet, gentle, sensitive guys in the world in dealing with people's struggles because we do it all the time. What I'm saying, I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm talking about an individual who has continued habitually in one of the things Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5. By habitually mean it's a set pattern in their life. They refuse change. They refuse help. Then we have no other alternative than to ask them to leave. Otherwise, we put you at jeopardy. You are at risk. This whole church is at risk. Because you know what Paul says? Don't you know that the little bit of leaven will eventually affect the whole lump? Any of you cook? You know what happens when you put yeast in the pizza dough? The whole thing rises, doesn't it? And we can't afford, that's what I mean by guarding the flock. We can't afford to allow this church to be infected. Okay? So, I have so much more I want to cover. Let's take a vote. How many want to stop? Be honest. Raise your hand real high so I can see. Okay. You unspiritual ones, we'll just close in prayer and you can go. No. I'll stop. Okay? I'll stop. But please go over this before the next time, because when we get back, we got a lot more to go over. All right, when we get back next celebration. Thank you for bearing with me tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray.